Thanks, man. Putting up Kenny, and it was good singing and good playing as well. Turning tonight to Luke chapter 7, please, and we're reading from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. We've bypassed a few houses. We'll have to be selective. We can't speak about all the houses in Luke's got to need a month. Fast house, that'd be all right then. No, we thought about the spiritual house last night in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to have to leave Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was healed by the Lord, and also Levi's house and other houses. And we come to Luke chapter 7 now. Going to consider another house that the Lord Jesus visited. Verse 36 of Luke 7. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which was bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, Thou hast rightly said it, rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now we're sure that the Lord will bless this lovely reading from his word to our hearts tonight. A great contrast to think about the house in Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee's house, with the house that we visited last night. By the way, for some interlopers, we're very glad to have you. For some visitors today, we're thinking about houses in Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus visited, and the blessing that was given to those in the house who made room for him. And that's a very simple lesson. When we make room for the Lord Jesus, when we give him his rightful place, blessing flows. That is true in the assembly. That is true in our homes. That is true in our lives. Paul says that in all things, he should have the preeminence. So we're doing a whistle stop tour through Luke's gospel this week and visiting some homes and seeing some things that occurred in the homes that the Lord Jesus visited. And it's a real contrast between last night's spiritual home and tonight's loveless home. There is nothing sadder in this world, in a natural sense, in a family sense, than a loveless home. A home without love is to be most pitied. But a home where Christ's love is permanent and seen, and where relationships in that home take their rightful format. If Christ is first in the Christian home, then the Christian husband will love his wife as his own flesh, and the Christian wife will love her husband as God would teach. And the same goes for children, as we think of Paul's teaching to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, as we think of honour, as we think of obedience, etc. But a home without love is to be most pitied. Mind you, an assembly, a church without love, is every bit as bad. And you have to turn to Revelation chapter 2 with great sadness to see there's an assembly there at Ephesus, and they had left their first love. Not lost their first love, they just left it. They'd grown cold. We hear a lot about falling out of love. Well, it seems to me that the people of God there at Ephesus had really fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus. And that is tragic. That is a cold, unpalatable place to be as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. And that really is a lesson for us all as we think of the assembly and as we think of our own homes as well. This is a loveless home. A loveless home. And Simon, he really is quite a complex character. I do not know exactly why he invited the Lord Jesus into his home. I don't know the motives. You could say that perhaps rather than wanting to learn from the great teacher, Simon the Pharisee wanted to entrap the Lord Jesus, because the Pharisees were like that. And again, it is a tremendous contrast, this home at the end of Luke's Gospel, to the home that we read about in the early part of Luke chapter 7. Because we read about in Luke chapter 7, from verses 1 down to verse 10, a real good man, a centurion. In fact, by the way, all the centurions in the Bible are shown to be, they shine up in a good light, and they have got positive things said about them. You think of the centurion at the cross, you think of the centurion in Acts chapter 10. And here we have this centurion in Luke chapter 7, and you know, he did not even feel he was worthy to have the Lord Jesus under his roof. He did not think he was worthy to have the Saviour under his roof. He had a servant who was sick, a precious servant, a servant that was dear unto him. He'd heard about the Lord Jesus. He got word to the Lord Jesus, please come and heal my servant. The irony of the whole thing is this, that the elders, the big wigs, the top brass of the synagogue, they went to the Lord Jesus and said, this man is worthy that you should heal his servant. That is ironic, isn't it? The elders had no time for the Lord Jesus, and yet they wanted him to perform this miracle to get in the good books of this centurion. Quite ironic. But anyway, you see, the centurion had perhaps built their synagogue for them. He loved the nation. He seemed to have a soft spot for the Jews. And as far as the elders were concerned, he was worthy. He was worthy. But he didn't think that. The centurion didn't think that he was worthy. And he says to the Lord Jesus, you know, I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof. How different from Simon. How bold Simon was. How brash, inviting the Lord Jesus, maybe with a hidden motive, and certainly did not appreciate the Lord Jesus, and did not think he was worthy, did not think that the Lord Jesus was even worthy of having water, the common courtesy, to wash his feet. What a difference. I love to look at different contrasts. And as we think of Luke chapter 7, I'll tell you, the centurion, the Gentile centurion, comes up far higher than my estimation than the Jewish Pharisee. The Spirit of God makes it very clear that really Simon failed miserably as a host in his own house. Do you notice in verse 36, the Spirit of God says it was the Pharisee's house. Verse 37, in the Pharisee's house. The words of the Lord Jesus, verse 44, I entered thy house. There's no doubt about it. The buck stopped with Simon. And whatever he was going to, the tone that he was going to set, and whatever he was going to do, his attitude to the Lord Jesus, that is what was going to happen in the house. But he did not factor into his equation that day that there would be an unwanted visitor. There would be an unwelcome guest who would come in that we'll read about in a wee minute or two. Just a wee word on the Pharisees. It's always good to remind ourselves when we read about Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, etc. What was the story about these people? Well, Pharisees, they were separated ones. And when you think about that title that they took, separated ones, if that was really true, separated unto the Lord, in a positive way, that would have been good. But sadly, these men were self-appointed oracles. They were self-serving religious hypocrites. And the tragedy was this: they were teachers in the synagogues, and they were really religious examples in the eyes of the people. The people were duped. They were self-appointed guardians of the law and what they thought was the proper observance. But they considered their interpretations and the regulations that they received from tradition almost as important, if not on the equal level, as revealed scripture. And that was disaster, because they just put burdens on the people that they could not keep themselves, and they had no time for the Lord Jesus. I understand from something I was reading recently that there was maybe 6,000 different Pharisees in the land of Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus, and they had a vice-like grip on the synagogue and on the people. And sadly, these Pharisees dogged the tracks of the Lord Jesus and always were wanting to trip him up. And perhaps, that is why Simon, this Pharisee, invited the Lord Jesus into his house. The centurion, at the start of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." But sadly, one of Israel's sons, one of Israel's so-called separated ones, invites the Lord Jesus into his home, and he really has got no time for the Lord Jesus. He has got no room for the Lord Jesus. He's got no love for the Lord Jesus. He's got no appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And he invites him for a meal. But you know, very soon, the focus switches from Simon onto this woman. Do you notice in verse 37 we read, "There's a woman in the city which was a sinner, and when she knew that Jesus sat at meat, she came in to the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster box of ointment." You see, what we're going to find out, if Simon does not give the Lord Jesus his due, his rightful place in his own house, God will use someone else. That's a very, very simple lesson. But you know, if we don't praise and worship like we should, God will use someone else. God will get his glory, and we'll be the losers. If we do not give the Lord Jesus his rightful place, if we do not put him front and centre and circumference of our life, if we do not give him the worship that is due from these redeemed hearts of ours, well, he will get his glory, he will get his worship from others. And what a slap in the face to Simon. Simon with all his pride, Simon with all his prejudice, in walks this woman from the street, ducked beneath his feet as far as he was concerned. And in she comes, unheralded, uninvited. And she comes into the house, and I believe the Spirit of God brought her in, guided her into where the Lord Jesus was, to give him everything that he deserved, that Simon had not given. Well, I notice a number of things about this woman. You see, there was worship in this house. In this loveless house, she brought loving, sacrificial worship. She brought refreshment to the Lord Jesus. She brought honour to the Lord Jesus. And everything that was absent from Simon's heart was resident in this woman's heart. Sad thing in our homes, or on a regular basis, on a daily basis, if there's no affection and no love and no worship and no honour for the Lord Jesus, and then we get a shock when a spiritual person comes into the home and shows us up, makes us feel uncomfortable, makes us feel embarrassed. The sad thing is, I don't think the penny drops. walked in Simon. I don't think the lesson was learned. His name means hearing, and I think he was as deaf as possible to be. I was thinking about Zacharias, who was dumb. Zacharias was dumb, but Simon was deaf. First thing we have to deal with is, in verse 37, we read that she was a sinner. And then again in verse 39, Simon says, "Do you not know what manner of woman this is?" He says it in his heart because he's too much of a coward to say it audibly. And then in verse 47, Christ says, "Her sins, which are many, this woman was a sinner." I don't want to get to all the details of her background or the baggage that she had. All I know is this: this word for sinner is the same word that we love to preach about in Romans chapter 6. All have sinned. This woman has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And she did come short of the glory of God, and so have we all. There is no difference. And yet, although Simon looked down upon her, the Lord Jesus is going to teach from that wonderful little mini parable later on in the section. He's going to teach, no, it's not all about differences, it's all about similarities. You're the same as her. You're a debtor. You're lost. You're in your sins. The great thing is, this woman, her faith has saved her. She's redeemed. She is grateful. That's why she's come in. But she is a sinner. But you know, the woman is not marked by denial. She's not living in a religious fool's paradise like Simon. She's not a self-righteous, proud Pharisee. But rather, she's a contrite sinner. A contrite sinner. Somewhere prior to this meal that the Lord Jesus was invited to in the house, somewhere, I can't exactly pinpoint, although, for what it's worth, don't know if they still sell the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. If you go along to a second-hand bookshop, you will get a hernia if you buy it. You probably get it and download it nowadays, which would probably be better for your health, but I've got it, full, massive, big thing. And I remember a number of years ago, painstakingly going through it, trying to read it, fell asleep a few times, but I did manage to get this wee gem, and I'll throw it out for what it's worth. This scene is all round about Capernaum, Luke chapter 7. All right, it starts in Capernaum, could be in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11 can easily slot in, as we think of the Synoptic Gospels, can easily slot in to this section. What did the Lord Jesus preach in Matthew chapter 11? "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Did this poor, defiled sinner hear the words of salvation, hear the words of redeeming grace, hear the words of endless rest spoken by the Lord Jesus? She must have heard him. She must have met him. She trusted him. She put her faith in him. And that was prior to this meeting. You see, I do not believe she got saved in the house. I believe she was saved prior to the house. And this was her gratitude to the Lord Jesus, as we're going to look at in a moment. She does not live in denial. She does not ignore her sin. Although she has lived a life that has been dissolute, licentious, if you read all the commentators, the women of the city, she came to the Lord Jesus, weary, worn and sad, found in him a resting place, and she knew forgiveness and peace and redemption. But notice, she comes to verse 37, and I want to major on her sacrifice. Her sacrifice. "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat, she brought an alabaster box of ointment." What a sacrifice she made for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting to notice that in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have a woman anointing the Lord Jesus. You might disagree with me, but that's okay. I believe in every other synoptic gospel, it's Mary. I think Mary of Bethany the one woman who anoints the Lord Jesus against the day of his burial, John chapter 12, and in Matthew and Mark, leading up to Calvary. But of course, this is early in the Lord's ministry. This is not Mary of Bethany. This is a woman here in Galilee, and she brings an alabaster box. We don't know if it was very costly. Mary's was costly, very precious. Scripture does not say that, but obviously it must have cost her something. Obviously it was a sacrifice, and out of gratitude for the Lord Jesus, she brings her alabaster box, she finds where the Lord Jesus is, she enters the house, she doesn't bother about the hostility, she gets over fears, the fear of man, she gets over prejudice. It was not her place to be there. She comes in and she's got this alabaster box of ointment. Mind you, here's the point I want to make. Every single one of us, it is expected that we should give sacrificially to the Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of Paul. After a tremendous treatise on the mercies of God, justification, Romans, sanctification, redemption, salvation, all these wonderful cardinal truths of the gospel, as you think of the gospel of God doctrinally and dispensationally, and it's all there from chapters 1 to 11. And then you come to chapter 12, and Paul, with a sweep of a pen, says, I want to go back over the last 11 chapters, and I want to say this, I beseech you, I beg of you, brethren and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is Paul saying? He says it is absolutely expected that people who are redeemed by precious blood and saved by sovereign grace should respond, therefore, should turn in gratitude and appreciation and say, here's my life. Here's my life. A living sacrifice. Mind you, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice without cost. That sounds Irish, but it's absolutely true. What does David say to Ornan the Jebusite? My wife thinks I speak about Ornan the Jebusite all the time, but he's a great guy. I wish you could understand that. He's a brilliant guy. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, Ornan the Jebusite says to King David, regarding his means of living, his livelihood, his threshing floor, his instruments for threshing, his whole life, basically. He says to David, you want that for the altar? I give it all. He reserves nothing. He gives everything. David says, wait a minute. I can't take that for nothing and give to God. I can't give to God something that's cost me nothing. That's an important lesson, isn't it? And just turn the spotlight especially onto the male just now as we think of a Sunday morning setting. We are expected to offer the fruit of our lips sacrificially. We are expected to get into the Word of God and worship our Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude and praise. That is expected. And it will take time, it will take sacrifice. We need to sacrifice time. We will need to shut ourselves away for whatever time is necessary to be occupied alone with the Lord Jesus every day. Every day. So that when it comes time, not just on a Sunday morning, but you know that setting that I'm getting at, where we can, in a simple way, with a few words in the Spirit, give God thanks for His Son. That's a sacrifice. The sacrifice of our lips. It'll take time. And you females are not left out either, although not audibly. You're expected to take part in the meeting silently. You're expected to give your appreciation of the Lord Jesus like this woman did. As she comes into the house, her appreciation was visible. Her appreciation was audible when you heard her weep. Her appreciation was acceptable by the Lord Jesus. He accepted it. So don't you come to meetings and think, well, what do I need from Asda? I need this, I need that. Next thing, oh, there's the final hymn. You're there for the same purpose as the males, although they do it in a slightly different way. Her sacrifice, she gives unto the Lord Jesus Christ what he deserves. I wonder if we're giving unto the Lord what he deserves. I wonder if we are. Notice our self-abasement in verse 38. I love this wee point. You know, we can read in a very careless way, and I probably read this before and never really noticed it, but notice at verse 38, as she comes into the house, she stood at his feet behind him. She's abdicating the throne of herself. She's marked by self-abasement. She's not proud. She's not there making a big song and dance. She comes in humbly behind him. The Lord Jesus, of course, is at meat. He's reclining with his feet behind him. And she comes in unnoticed, unheralded, and just stands at his feet. And behind him she is. That's a great place to be, isn't it? You see, the tragedy about Simon in this house was he felt above the Lord Jesus, not behind him. He felt above, not even on the same level like Nicodemus, who, thank God, in John chapter 3, realised he had to be born again. But then Nicodemus says, here's a meeting of minds, here's a meeting of masters, you know, let's have a conversation. Simon wasn't even at that level. He was looking down on the Lord Jesus because he really says that in his heart. He says, this man, where? Underline where. If he were a prophet, he would have known. He would have known what kind of woman this really is. But, you know, she's not like that. Self-abasing. Pride's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's a thing that God hates. When we come to the cross, when we come to appreciate the grace of God, how can we ever be proud? How can we ever be like Simon the Pharisee? Notice not only her self-abasement, but notice her sorrow in verse 38. She stood behind him weeping. This was true contrition as she remembers her sinful past. Conviction of sin had been real. Maybe just a few days, I don't know, a few days or maybe even a few weeks before that, she had been stung by the word of God. She had been convicted by the arrow of God's word. She had been delivered from her sin by faith in Christ. And now out of gratitude she comes, but as soon as she sees the Lord Jesus, it's all too real. It's all too fresh. It's all too raw. As soon as she sees him, she begins to weep. In this house from this woman. As soon as she saw Christ, she began to weep. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Are thorns composed so rich a crown? This dear woman had got to Christ. And when she saw him, she starts to weep. No crocodile tears, but pent up emotion. Newbery's Margin, if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll notice that Newbery says, she began to rain tears on his feet. This was not anything fake. This was not anything spurious. This was reality. We'll maybe become so very sophisticated and so familiar with things that we just don't weep. This woman, she weeps. I noticed that you've got, in this chapter, tears on the Saviour's feet. That was appreciation. That was appreciation. When last did we appreciate Christ so much that tears flowed? Some of us are not sensitive. Some of us are not sentimental or emotional. But when last were we moved? When last were we actually moved in the presence of God? thought of what the Lord Jesus means and what he has done. Tears on his feet, appreciation, appreciation. But in this gospel as well, the Lord Jesus has tears on his face. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus, as he anticipates the fall of Jerusalem, as he thinks of the rampaging hordes of Titus in AD 70 coming in and razing it to the ground so there will be not one stone left upon another, when the Lord Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, it says that he, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, tears on his face. In John chapter 11, there's tears on his face as he thinks about what sin had done in the life of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died and Jesus wept. And the Lord Jesus anticipated Calvary and how he had come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He'd come to deal with sin. So there's tears on his feet. Appreciation of a sinner. There's tears on his face as he anticipates Calvary. Can we forget Hebrews 5? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong crying and tears. He's not this time anticipating the rejection of Israel, of himself, with regards to what's going to happen to them in the future. He's not thinking about the death of Lazarus now, but he's thinking about his impending suffering on the cross. And how that in a few short hours from Gethsemane, he'll be taken by wicked hands and he'll be crucified and slain. But more than that, he'll enter into the judgment of God. He'll enter into the darkness of Golgotha and the abandonment of a holy God against him who is bearing sin. Tears on his face. But thank God in a future day, there's going to be tears on his fingers. Because God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that, I was going to say alleviation, but that is far too forced and it's just keeping the ears going sore. Compassion. Tender touch of Christ. Tender touch of Christ. Tears on his fingers. Isn't it amazing that he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes? He washed my eyes with tears. Well, he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And one day we're going to shed our last tear. And one day we're going to a land of fadeless day where there's no graves in the hillside of glory and there's no tears in heaven. Because the Lord is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. When we read about God wiping away all tears, when we read about God in the book of Revelation, I think deity is revealed visually in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's Christ himself who is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Tears on his feet, tears on his face, tears on his fingers. Well, after her weeping, what happens? Look at verse 38. She's weeping and she begins to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet with ointment and anointed them with the ointment. Look at her service now. She washed his feet. She wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. What service! What a shock to Simon! What a shock. I think he was speechless. I think he was paralysed by what was going on that day in his own house. But she's doing everything he didn't. The Lord Jesus says later, Simon, you gave me no water. This woman has rained tears on my feet. You did not give me the common courtesy of the day. This was the minimal courtesy of the day in Israel. In fact, I understand Jeff will correct me if I'm wrong, but it would be an insult not to give water for feet washing. It would be an absolute disgrace. Simon, you gave me no water, no refreshment. Simon, you gave me no kiss, no affection, and this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, You gave me no oil for my head. You gave me no honor. This woman anointed my head. Anointed my feet with ointment. We ask the question, is there any refreshment in our home for the Savior? Because what we do unto the Lord's people, we do unto Christ. So is there refreshment for the Lord? Is there affection? Could the Lord Jesus label this and leave this at our door, lay this at our door? You gave me no kiss. No praise. No prayers. No affection. You maybe occupy a room, you young folk. You occupy a room in your house. Regarding that room in your house, do you give Christ his due? Do you give him praise? Do you bow your heart and thank him for salvation? Or would the Lord Jesus have to say, I've saved you. I love you. And yet you don't love me. You don't keep my commandments. And you don't thank me for Calvary. You gave me no kiss. No affection. You gave me no honor. No oil. No anointing of the head. That's for kings, isn't it? Simon thought, there's no way I'm anointing him. The Lord Jesus was anointed with oil. Anointed with ointment. And that's a lovely thought as well that could be easily considered throughout Scripture. No honor given. No honor given. Do we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place? Do we honor him? Them that honor me, I will honor. Anyway, we draw this to a close. The Lord Jesus says in verse 40, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. What a bolt from the blue. You see, Christ knew and Christ knows the thoughts of our mind and the very motives of our heart. You see, while all this was going on, Simon is saying to himself, if this man knew, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She is a sinner. It's a bit like Luke 15 verse 1. Said with absolute scorn and derision by the religious leaders so-called of the day, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's the same idea here. This man, not the master now, not Messiah, not teacher, but this man, if he were a prophet, if, big doubt now, big doubt. Shown up in his true colours. The Lord Jesus says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. You listen, Simon. Your name means hearing. You listen. And he tells us, and he tells Simon about this parable regarding two debtors. And I'll just very quickly summarise it. The two debtors, the creditor was owed 500 pence and 50 pence. When both debtors had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. He says to Simon, who love most? Who love most? Simon, I think, is a wee bit slow to answer because he thinks, I'm going to get trapped out here. So he says, I'm not very sure, but he says, I suppose the one who's been forgiven most will love most. The Lord Jesus says, you're absolutely right. But here's something that I've learned recently. The Lord Jesus telling this parable was not drawing attention to the great difference of the 500 pence and the 50 pence. He's actually showing the similarities. And what he's saying is this. Both of them, 50 pence and 500 pence, they were both destitute. They were both bankrupt. They both had nothing to pay. And that little, these little words, nothing to pay, you could put that alongside being lost, being bankrupt, being sinners, being come short of the glory of God, synonymous with the thought of being in the dark and out of Christ. And the creditor here, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And he says, the great thing is this, out of matchless grace, the creditor forgives them. The creditor forgives them. And there's always a cost for forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus was the one, of course, who's going to sustain that cost. He's the one that's going to pay that debt. And he can frankly forgive. He's sovereign. He can forgive. But that is the lesson. Both of them had nothing to pay. 50 pence, 500 pence. They were both destitute. They were both in arrears. They were both bankrupt with nothing to pay. Simon gives the grudging answer, I suppose he who was forgiven most, the Saviour says, you're absolutely right. And then he turns to the woman. Turns to the woman. He's got nothing more to say to Simon. And he really reinforces and assures the woman that she's saved. Verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. Verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. I want to make it clear, because the Roman Catholic Church have got the wrong end of the stick regarding this. They think that the woman was saved because of her devotion to Christ. There's no such thing in the Bible as paying a penance or devotion providing salvation. Forgiveness of sins was on the basis and is on the basis of faith in Christ. She was not forgiven because of her acts of devotion, but rather her devotion was the result of gratitude for forgiveness. I also think that the Lord Jesus spoke these words just to assure the woman and to declare in front of these gobsmacked religious hypocrites that the Lord Jesus had actually accepted that woman. The Lord Jesus had received praise and worship from that woman. Your sins have been forgiven. A. Plummer says this. The tense of the verbs are like this. Your sins have been and remain forgiven. You see, this woman is able to close the door on that house. And well might she close the door. Quite happy to do that. With the words of Christ ringing in her ears, go in peace. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. You're saved through faith. Not by anointing the Lord's head, not by devoting this service to the Lord. But faith in Christ has provided salvation, has procured salvation. The amazing thing for this to me is I don't think Simon ever changed. I don't think Simon learned from this lesson. I fear that Simon's house went on to be a loveless house. I'd like to think that this woman, forgiven much, who loved much, would be able to go back to her house or set up a new house or whatever the case might be, and Christ was preeminent, and praise was heard, and worship flowed every day, and Christ was honoured, and Christ was refreshed, and Christ was anointed, and Christ was given his rightful preeminent place. I believe she lived in a different house. Now the question, the challenge comes, what house do we live in? Spiritual or loveless? Do we give them the rightful place? That's the challenge of it, isn't it? That is the point of the whole ministry this week. Do we give the Lord Jesus his place? Do we rise to our responsibilities? Are our homes happy? He is, and I hope that we learn the lessons from this loveless home and never repeat the mistakes in our own future. Our Father, we thank you tonight.